that Sarah on this evening. We're going to look this evening, first of all, at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, of course, the creation had been done, and there are several generations that had passed since that time, and mankind had begun to fall away from God, turn away from Him, fall into sin in different ways. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I read that because there are several things that are in this passage. We're not going to talk about Noah tonight so much, but we're going to talk about what we call sometimes maybe divine emotions. And you think about that. There's a couple of those mentioned here. God was grieved in his heart, and he says he repented himself of doing that. Repentance there was not talking about God had sinned and he had to change his ways of life. But repentance in this particular context means that God was going to change his mind about the creation he had made. So God was motivated by the grief at seeing man and living in that kind of condition where it says every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Well, God didn't want us to live that way, but people chose to do so. And so man was created in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." That's towards the end of the first chapter of Genesis and the creation. And God said, "Let us," and there are three persons of the Godhead, "make man in our image." Well, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became," excuse me, "a living soul." So he gave to us the breath of life, which is physical life, but he also gave us a spirit being that dwells within us, and that's how we are made in the image of God, because God is not a physical being. But in making us what we are, God also made us a living soul. In other words, we're more than just a robot. There are emotions, there are other things within us that God has provided for us. And he gave them there, he made it. We have feelings, we have intellect, we have all these things that God has put within us as human beings that separates us from the rest of God's creation. Because God does not say anywhere that he breathed into the nostrils of animals, for example, the breath of life. He did give them life, but he gave us something that he did not give the rest of his creation. But our feelings and our emotions are like God's, but they are weaker and not so holy, and often they are misused. And so we realize that. In fact, in Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." So God did not cause us to be fearful. Obviously, we fear things sometimes because we're human beings. But God does not give us that as the motivating force in our whole life. Now, obviously, there are certain things that we have to fear, because if we don't, we're not ready to run away from them, turn away from that which is evil, that would bring evil upon ourselves or others. So God has given us these emotions that we have within us, but we have to be willing to try at least to conquer them, to overcome, so that those don't rule us. Well, you think we're going to look for a few moments tonight at the emotions that God has. And maybe normally we think, well, you know, God has emotions. Maybe we don't think of it that way. But he put a part of himself within us. And the Bible describes on several of these things of how God looks upon us, how God feels and thinks about certain things. The Bible all the way through does that. So yes, indeed, God does have emotions, and he gave us part of those. The difference being, of course, that God is always in control of his, and we are not always. But we look at some of those. First one we mentioned tonight is pity. And you think about pity, and it's related to the idea of someone who is suffering, and we want to help them. We want to be compassionate toward them and have mercy toward them. Well, God does that for us. He knows that we sin. He knows that we fall short. He knows that we don't live up to what we ought to be. And so God has a feeling of pity towards us because he knows our infirmities physically and spiritually. And he also has compassion upon us because of those things. The word compassion comes from a Latin word meaning to suffer along with. So God has compassion. He suffers with us. He pities us when we fall short of what we ought to be. In fact, one of the great blessings that God gives to us is his mercy, which in essence, mercy is God when he does not give to us what we deserve. Yeah, we deserve to be lost. We deserve to be thrown out of his presence for all of eternity because we've sinned. But because of his mercy, he is willing to forgive. He wants to do that. So God has pity upon us. In Psalms 103 and verse 13, it says, like as the father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He loves us. He has compassion upon us. He is willing to understand how we sin and how we fall short. And so he wants to give us an opportunity to be forgiven, to spend eternity with him. Of course, the greatest example of forgiveness is Jesus Christ himself, who God allowed as his son to come to this earth to suffer on the cross and die and rise the third day. But go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and Jesus tells a parable here. And someone came to Jesus and asked him a question. Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, Then came Peter and said to him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times. Peter probably thought seven times, that's got to be the maximum that we have to forgive. Well, Jesus says not seven times, but 70 times seven. And then Jesus told a parable based upon that. Matthew 18, verse 23. It says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven like to a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. Well, that's the law under which they lived. If you couldn't pay your bills, you could be sold into slavery to someone to cover the amount that you owed. That could be done. And so verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. Now, we know the rest of that story is a little different than what the man did, but we're concentrating on this part of the master, which represents God, and the servant that cannot pay the debt, representing us, because we cannot pay the debt of our own sin. But God is willing to forgive, as the master there was willing to forgive his servant. And of course, then the pity is shown and the forgiveness is made for the unpayable debt. And we owe a debt of sin that we cannot possibly pay. No matter how long we live, no matter how many good things we do, we cannot pay it back to God. But by his mercy and by his pity, he is willing to forgive. But also God, he certainly has pity, but God also has hatred. Now you think God hates? That's not possible. But the Bible does say that he does on many occasions. In fact, yes, God under certain circumstances does hate. Now someone might say, well, 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Well, how can he be both? Well, it's just like we can be both, because God made us in his image. Yes, he loves the sinner, and he's willing to allow Christ to die for us on the cross, but he also hates the sin that we do. Now go back now to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination unto him. So God hates certain things. There are seven things, it says, that are an abomination. Abomination is beyond just an ordinary sin. This is God saying, this is, I will not accept this. I will not allow it to stand. What are those things? Verse 17. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that utters lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. And we might even look at those and think, well, oh, that doesn't sound so bad. Those things, the thing about those seven things, most of them have to do more not with the action that is involved, but with the motive behind it. And so God hates the motive behind it when we do those things. And in Psalms 119, verse 104, David said, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Well, that's God speaking through David. Now notice, he doesn't hate the person, but he hates every false way that people do. So God does have that emotion. And in Romans 12 and verse 9, we are told there, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. But if we do that, we're doing exactly what God does. God hates sin, but he loves us when we are sinners enough to allow our Savior to die on the cross for us. So God does hate. Another one of God's emotions is joy. And that's one maybe we can understand, and we realize that it is certainly there. Turn to Luke chapter 10 for a moment. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, and Jesus had sent out his apostles, and there were others went with him. There were 70 that went, and he told them out to go out and teach that the Christ, the Messiah, here is here, the kingdom is coming, and he told them to heal the sick and do all these other things, and he gave them power to do it. Well, Luke 10 and verse 17 says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in your name. Well, they couldn't believe the power that Jesus gave them and the opportunity that this gave to them also. But verse 18, he says, unto them, I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. In other words, this is God's power run through these 70 that went out, showing God's power over Satan. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and upon scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that's Satan, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So what is the source of our joy? It is not simply everyday things that happen to us. Our ultimate joy is knowing that no matter what happens to us, Jesus didn't promise that they would not be persecuted, because he told them and us later that there would be and we would be. But he says, you hold on, you be faithful. He says, nevertheless, don't rejoice even in the power you have over to cast out demons. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice because the most important thing is your names are written in heaven. Now we know joy is a byproduct of our service to the Lord. And sometimes we as human beings, I think we get a little mixed up on this. We think joy is the end result of everything we should do. But joy is a byproduct of doing the will of God. It's not a goal to be pursued. And so we have to understand that if we are in the purpose in our heart to seek joy all of the time, it's going to always be farther away from us. But if we do the will of God, it's going to be a product of that. And that's That's what Jesus is trying to teach them. You do the will of God first, and joy will come with it. Even the angels rejoice over over sinners that repent. If they do, certainly God does also. He is the creator of the angels, as well as the creator of us. And Luke 15 tells us that there is joy in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents. So joy has joy is part of God's emotions that he has given to you and me. But also there is grief. Now again, the idea, we can't maybe have conceive of the idea that God is in grief sometimes, but the Bible very plainly says that he is. He grieves over our sin. God, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, and God speaking there of himself, he never intended for man to live in sin constantly. Now, even though in his infinite knowledge, he certainly knew that that was going to happen at some point in time, because he had the plan through Christ of our salvation from the very beginning. Luke 11 and John 17 both explain these things were from the very beginning. So God knew this, but it still grieved him at his heart that man had sinned. Go back to Genesis 6 again. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I've pointed this out several times before, but you know, that kind of sounds like the time in which we live. It's not that much different. But God's not going to destroy us with a flood as he did then. But he says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." Again, repentance there is not talking about God having to ask for forgiveness of sins, because he was the only one that could forgive himself of sin anyway. But God does not sin. Repentance there means a change of mind of what his creation had been done, and he's going to destroy most of that creation and start over again. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "When he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart." I was talking about Jesus. And he was constantly up against people who were convinced of their own self-righteousness. They were convinced that because they kept the right feast days and they offered the right sacrifice on the right day of the year or the month or whatever it might be, that they were right with God. And because they could trace their physical lineage back to Abraham, that they were okay with God, and God, they were God's people, and so they didn't have to do anything else. But notice there's two emotions in Mark chapter 5 of Jesus. One of them, of course, is anger. And Jesus became angry on several occasions, but it was a righteous anger. It was not an anger based upon something that someone did to him. It was an anger that someone was in rebellion against the ways of God. That's the anger that Jesus had. But also he had grief. It says it grieved him in his heart. Grieved him at the hardening of their heart. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to come to him and listen to what he had to say. But Jesus was willing to forgive when they did. Jesus, of course, had those emotions, but the difference between him and us is he always controlled them. And he never let his emotions cause him to sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do err always in their heart." Well, that's a quote from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. God was displeased with the people of Israel. He was displeased with those who he chose, because they often turned away from him. So God has grief. God also has anger. And we know that because the Bible says that several occasions. Jesus' anger came out on various occasions during his personal ministry, but never so much as the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 and in John chapter 8. That is the height of Jesus' anger with those who were around him. Matthew 23, there's a series of things that Jesus said on that occasion. And each one of them starts out, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he starts out saying, "You're like whitened sepulchers that appear beautiful on the outside, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones." And he has a whole series of those things that he confronts them with. Now, Jesus was angry with them because of their hypocrisy, because of their own self-righteous view of their own selves. And he understood that they were not going to accept and believe him until they got over that. So you think, well, wasn't Jesus loving and kind in his teaching all of the time? Well, yes, he was. But he taught according to what the people needed to hear at the time. The scribes and the Pharisees needed to hear of their hypocrisy, of their rejection of God and their self-righteousness, and how it's going to destroy not only them, but the people around them. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said in verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Notice he says, he didn't say don't be angry. Sometimes there are some things that there is a righteous anger that we ought to have. And Jesus had those things. But he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let it control you. Don't continue to allow it to build in your heart, in your mind, in your life. And he says, neither give place to the devil. If we allow anger to become one of the motivating forces of our whole life, then we give place to the devil in our heart and mind. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He became angry as God became angry sometimes, but he did not allow that to be the determining factor in everything that he did. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "For these things come, for which things come upon them the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." You know, the wrath of God is God's righteous anger against those who not only have sinned, because all of us have done that, but those who will not repent, will not come back, will not listen. God also is a God of jealousy. Again, we don't think of God in that way. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, of course, is the giving of the Ten Commandment law. Exodus 20 and verse 3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now notice, the beginning of the Ten Commandment law, what God begins with. He didn't talk about killing or all of these other things he talks about later. He begins with our relationship, or their relationship with him. Verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or in the water that is under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, or serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Well, God wanted them to understand, when he gave the Ten Commandments, the Israelites had come out of 400 years in the land of Egypt. In Egypt, they worship all kinds of idols. They worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the stars, they worship the Nile River, they worship frogs and all of those other things that were in the plagues that God brought upon them. And so they had all kinds of gods they worshiped. God says, "I will not allow it. I will not allow this." So God wanted them to understand that he was a jealous God. He will not allow anything to take his place, either in their hearts or ours either. Now, God will not allow any created thing to become something that we worship. Well, look at the Apostle Paul. He kind of gives an example of this kind of emotion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says to the church at Corinth, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Well, why was that? Because some of them had come out of being pagans and become Christians, and now some of them were kind of going back to some of the pagan ways. He said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. It wasn't just that Paul was angry because they didn't listen to what he had to say. It's because God did not want them to go back to their idolatry and everything else. And Paul says, for I espouse you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And we, as the church, we're the bride of Christ. And we are espoused to him. And so that's what Paul is talking about there to the church at Corinth. And there are many in Corinth that maybe were thinking we can be a Christian, but we can also take part in the pagan rituals too, and it won't make any difference. Well, God would not allow that. God was a jealous God, and Paul wanted them to understand that he was going to warn them about it and tell them the situation there. Also, God, one of his emotions is disgust. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Here, of course, we have John with his vision, and this particular part is the letters to the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, do you not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Now notice, God was totally disgusted with those people. He says, you say, well, we're rich and we've gotten riches and we're powerful. We don't need anything. And that's the view they had of themselves. Well, Jesus and God did not look at it that way. Because that's what you think of yourself. In reality, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Everything that you think you're not, you in fact are. And so God was disgusted with them. And he explained it there, unless they would repent, you know, all of them are going to be destroyed. Now, God does know what his people are doing. He knows what we're thinking. He also knows if we're truly dedicated or if we're just kind of going through the motions of it. And his disgust is focused on those who become indifferent about the service of God. And that was the problem in the church of Laodicea. Look at verses 18, beginning verse 18. It says, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, true riches, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He says, you become lukewarm. You don't care whether it's you do right or not. And that's the worst thing you can do. So God wanted them to understand the road they were on, so to speak, is a road to destruction. Now we look at these things of God's emotions, and it's important for us. So what can we kind of take away from this? Well, we have to cultivate to the best of our ability, as God gives us the ability, to cultivate good emotions and endeavor to overcome the unruly ones that get the best of us sometime, and even to crucify the evil ones. Turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Again, you know, Apostle Paul talking here. Colossians 3 and verse 1. He says, if then you are raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. Now look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, in your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Wherein ye also once walked and were lived in these things, but now But now, do you also put them all away? Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is to be renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's what we're trying to do. Put away the evil things and try to do what's right. And that's what God wants us to do. Now, again, we're not going to conquer everything at once. You know, some we all have to work at these things, and some are able to overcome some bad emotions better than others, but we all work on them. And God is willing to forgive. We have to try to be Christ-like as much as we can, as close as we can. And the Bible says that God will be with us, and He'll bless us, and He'll help us if we put forth the effort. We have to try. We have to be willing to look at these things. Understand, we look at our own lives, and then we try to serve God as best we possibly can. Now tonight, if in your life there is a need in your life, if you need to come, for whatever reason it might be, why don't you do so as we stand, as we sing.